So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word, bring it to our understanding this morning. Let's pray and ask him for that discernment, that understanding. Lord, as we approach this passage so often overlooked, may we take it to heart. May we understand the nature of this passage. Would you give me the words to properly express it in the way that you know I want to express it? Would you just give me that blessing this morning to be very true to your word and to express what is so important about it? And we will, of course, give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this paragraph and the text that we have before us this morning is one of those texts that is quite often read through quickly. And if it's remembered at all, it's remembered for the amazing fact, which we will get to later on, of these women who are following Jesus and part of his ministry at this time. But I'm going to make sort of a brash statement that you might not expect from this passage. I'm going to state that most, if not all, that is wrong with Christendom today is wrong because we don't slow down and listen to and read carefully passages like this. Now, they're peppered throughout the Gospel and throughout the New Testament, where we are given a snapshot, a slice of life, if you will, from the ministry of Jesus, from the origins of the church, from what's going on at a time. And this is signature Luke. I mean, he loves to do this. And he gives us these little paragraphs here and there. And typically we just read through them, you know, read right over them and don't pay attention to them. But you have to recognize what's going on here. Luke is giving us a slice of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the one who came to establish the kingdom of God. And so why would we not pay attention to what he was doing? Why wouldn't we not take it to heart, the way that he conducted his ministry, and then try to fashion ourselves accordingly? But you see, we read through it, we don't pay any attention to it, and therefore the church falls into all kinds of problems. If we would just pay attention to what's here, it would save us a lot of trouble. Now, when we look at a passage like this, it's very transitional. As I said, this is very classic Luke. In fact, let me kind of make my point before I go on. As you know, Luke was writing his gospel to Theophilus, and later on he's going to write the book of Acts to Theophilus. And as I said, these are peppered through his gospel. Let me give you another one of these from the book of Acts, and I've preached on this before. Those of you who are in our study of Acts know that we spent a long time on this. But after Pentecost, after that great event in the church, Luke gives us another slice, another snapshot, so that we can see what the church at that German stage was doing. Reading from the second chapter of Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's more than just a summarizing statement. That's a slice of the germinal church, the way it was established before Satan attacks it from the inside and out and starts to twist everything around. So these are important verses. That's all I'm trying to get across. We are seeing, even though the church has not been established now, we are seeing Jesus' ministry, and we are actually witnessing the seeds of the kingdom. And how Jesus was placing or putting together the kingdom of which we are a part and of which the church is the earthly manifestation of. And that's why these are so vital. And I hope that I can make the point as I go through them that if we would just pay attention to this, things would be a lot better in Christendom today. So let's take a look. Okay, first of all, transitional statement, looking forward. Luke has these sort of to get our mind and move us in a forward direction. So the context, we have to look forward. This is going to take us all the way through the end of the ninth chapter. I know that's a little technical, but in the ninth chapter at the end, Jesus is going to turn his face towards Jerusalem. So that brings in the whole middle part of Luke's gospel filled with wonderful parables as Jesus wanders around as he is headed now towards Jerusalem and to the cross. So this is going to take us up to that. But it's also going to take us backwards. Notice the statement that the 12 are with him. Well, that takes us back to chapter 6 and the fact that there are 12 apostles, and we need to consider the way that Jesus is going about discipleship. But also we learn about these women who are following him, and that takes us all the way back to the beginning of the gospel as we see Luke's emphasis on the importance of women in the way that the gospel, the ministry of Christ was put together. So the context is right in the middle, sort of a hinge, if you will, between what has been and what is going forward to be. So let's take a look. Concentrating at first here on just this first verse. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. All right. Notice he starts out with a time designation. It is very vague. It doesn't tell us what the timing is. But Luke kind of likes to be vague that way, because what he's doing is organizing his gospel this way. So the natural thing for us to do is to say, okay, soon afterwards, soon after what? Well, soon after the event that we've been studying the last 3 weeks, which is hugely significant to this, which is the woman of ill repute who was saved and forgiven and who came and worshiped Jesus in the most unlikely place, the Pharisee's house. And she washed his feet and kissed his feet and anointed his feet. Well, this flows right into this discussion. And in fact, in the earlier versions, the earliest versions of the Greek New Testament, where they had already made the chapter designations, this paragraph is included in the same chapter as that story, just to show that there's a flow from one to the next. So that's going to be very prominent in the way that we see this text. Now notice, soon after he went on through cities and villages. Notice that Luke doesn't tell us which cities and villages they are. He just simply says Jesus is going through cities and villages. Now, we assume, and I think we would assume rightly, that he's still in Galilee, that that's where the bulk of this ministry is. But we have no indication of which cities and villages they are, because they're nondescript. Now, we can jump over to Mark, if you will, and we're not going to do that much, but Mark's timeline is sort of what Luke is following, just in a technical sense. And so, in Mark, we can see that these cities and villages are scattered all over Galilee. In other words, he's going to go across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Gadarene Hills are. He's going to go up to the northwest, where Tyre and Sidon are. He's going to go to the northeast, where Caesarea Philippi is. He's going to come back down all the way to the very borders of Samaria and Galilee. So literally, this is all over the place. But here's the point that I want to make about this. This is the most backwater place you can find on the planet virtually. There's nothing there except in Jerusalem. And even Jerusalem, he's not going to get to later on. In Galilee, these are little bitty, tiny places. We're talking about wide spots in the road. And so why? would God, in his sovereign plan of establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, why would he choose the most backwater places to start his ministry? There are plenty of metropolitan areas. There's Rome. There's places throughout the known world. There's Athens, where all of the change agents are. The rich, the famous, the powerful, the philosophers, the ones who have the ear of the people. I mean, God could have started wherever he wanted to. Why did he start in a backwoods Hicksville place like Galilee? Well, it's more than just a question. It's establishing what the modus operandi of the kingdom is, the method that God goes about things. Because God is going to bring the simple into the world. He is going to create a kingdom that doesn't focus on the pretensions that people have, but rather looks at people as people. It is going to focus on the weak instead of the strong, the poor instead of the rich. It is going to start in the most humble of places. And the reason for that, brothers and sisters, is so there is no question about how this religion started in the back country of Galilee, in one of the most insignificant places on earth at the time, how that spread throughout the world and became the religion that it is now, in literally every single corner of this world. It is all glory to God. It is no glory to anyone else. Soli Deo Gloria, because no one but God could have done this. And this is the modus operandi of the kingdom. It is the reason that God does things in the way that he does them. And that brings up a really important principle. The way God does things are not the way we do things. Again, in my prayer, I kind of said earlier that, you know, we kind of have our idea of who God is, but whatever our idea of God is, it's going to be wrong because we're finite and we're mortal and we're not God. Because God is not our own creation. He's not something we made up. He is someone who has revealed himself to us. And so he has a plan and he has a method. So let me give you a principle. The methods and principles of the kingdom of God are absolutely contrary to the methods and principles of the fallen world in which we live. Let me repeat that. The methods and principles of the kingdom of God are absolutely opposite from the methods and principles of the world in which we live. Now, if we begin to look around us at the church that Jesus has left behind, and we start to see a focus on the method and principles of the world in which we live, we know that we are straying from the straight and narrow path that God has left for us. That is a real simple situation, but it is one that has not been taken to heart by the church in any generation, because we keep making up our own rules and we keep straying from that path. And one of the reasons we do that is we start incorporating the methods and principles of the world in which we live. And every single time, it is going to lead us astray. That's why I say if we would just follow what is pressed in our concentration here, it's going to save the church an awful lot of problems. Well, notice the message of the kingdom. Notice the activity, again, that Jesus is involved with. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we need to spend a little bit of time at grammar there before we actually look at that, because if you look at the different English translations, they're virtually all different. There's no consistency with this. For instance, if you look at the ESV, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, as we just read it, the New American Standard, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, the NIV, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. King James Version, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So every place you turn, there's a slightly different translation of this. Let's see if we can get to the bottom of it, because this is really significant. Basically, there are two words here in Greek, the word for proclaim and the word that we really can't say in an English word in one word, to bring the kingdom, to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. But they're actually just two words in Greek. So let's take a look at them. First of all, the word proclaim. Now, the word proclaim speaks more of a method of communication than it does the content of that communication. It is to broadcast. It is to make a statement with passion and direction. It is to proclaim in a way that people would hear. It is to bring a message with force, with emphasis, with passion. It is what I do every Sunday morning. I proclaim the message that I am bringing, and I happen to be bringing the message from the Word of God, which is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus came proclaiming the message that the Father had given him and sent him to proclaim. So therefore, it is the what he will later say, what I tell you in private, you're going to shout from the rooftops. This is not a message to be kept to oneself. It is not a message that doesn't need to be broadcast to the world around us. It is a message that should be proclaimed. Okay, that's the method of it. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. He went around to towns and villages and he proclaimed the message that God the Father had sent him to this world to proclaim. And it's the vital message is the message of the kingdom. The second word is the word that I think that is familiar to us. It's euangelizo, which is the word from which we get the word evangelism. And it speaks of, it's properly well translated here as to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. And basically what that means is to bring, to proclaim, to broadcast, to preach, to teach, to meditate on the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, before you just simply tuck that away in your head and you say, I know that, let's make sure we understand what is meant here by euangelizo, by the gospel. Because so often when we talk about the gospel, we think about a technical way that I can get to heaven. Basically, we say that I'm going to share the gospel with you, and I'm going to tell you what atonement is. I'm going to tell you what Jesus did on the cross, and I'm going to tell you this righteousness, and you need to accept that by faith. And I understand that. That's a very important part of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. That's not the fullness of it. Earlier, we talked about the full orbed gospel a couple of weeks ago. And then I was saying that there's basically some parts to the gospel. There's, first of all, the wrath of God and the judgment that comes for sinners. And then there's the grace of God and his compassion that he provides us a solution. And then there's the result of that. When someone is accepting of that, there's real fruit in their lives. But that's not the fullness of the gospel either. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is the story of Jesus the Christ. It is the story of God's plan from the beginning of time to save you and to bring you back into relationship with himself. It incorporates all the covenants. It incorporates all the prophecies. It incorporates Jesus Christ as the culmination of all those. It starts with the humiliation when God took on the attributes of a human and came and walked in our midst. It's the incarnation. It's the fact that he came as a baby so that he could live a perfect life his entire life, so that he could impute that righteousness to us. It is about his teaching. It is about his ethical standards. It is about his miracles. It is about the crucifixion when he went to the cross. And of course, how that atonement allows for our forgiveness. It is about his death on that cross. It is about his burial. It is the fact that he could not be corrupted because he was sinless and God raised him from the dead in the resurrection. It is about his ascension as he returns to the Father. It is about his coronation as he is made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even now rules over all creation. And it is about the second coming when he will return in power and glory. That's a lot more than a technical explanation of how you can be saved. And that's what Jesus is about. Jesus is telling us that this is the central aspect of the kingdom of God. This is the message that I was sent to share, and this is what Jesus did with his time. How's it possible that the church thinks that we can be any different? So in other words, it is this gospel of the kingdom. If you remember, we are launching on the second preaching tour of Jesus. That's one of the reasons that this little summary is here. Back when he launched on his first preaching tour, if you remember what he said, really importantly, and I made a big deal about it then, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. I am the apostle from heaven, and my Father has sent me with a message, and the message is to tell you, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is upon you. And this gospel is central not only to eternity, but also to how long this church age lasts. Because you remember in his Olivet Discourse, he said this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then what? Then the end will come. So it's not until the gospel is preached to the fullness of where it needs to be proclaimed and brought that the end will come. Boy, I'm telling you what, we're talking about something that is central. It was central in Jesus' day. So why isn't it central now? Why isn't it the centrally most important thing in the church today to bring the kingdom in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, I am told by a lot of people out there right now, self-declared prophets and self-declared preachers, that I need to be preaching another message. The gospel is fine. It's old hat. We all know what that is. But I need to change. I mean, these are difficult times. I need to preach about social justice or social injustice. I need to preach about tolerance and the way that we've got to change the moral standards established in Scripture. We have to adjust them to scientific understandings. I need to change the message that I have. But that's not what Jesus did. And if we want to be on track, if we want to be on the narrow path, if we want to be following in Jesus' footsteps, the steps of the apostles and the steps of the early church, then we are going to stick to the gospel in its fullness and its completion. The teaching and the ministry of the Word of God is absolutely central to the health and the continuance of the church. Not that I'm passionate about that at all. But nonetheless, it was the message then, and it's the message now. Let's continue with that. As he says, and the 12 were with him. So we see the pupils of this preaching tour. Once again, we're taken back to the 12. And that takes us back to the 6th chapter when we were introduced to the 12 men. One of them's a devil. Jesus knows he's a devil, John tells us. So there's 11 men that Jesus is going to focus on as he teaches this ministry. Once again, we notice that they are with him. Now, we're going to go back to that same concept that we looked at earlier. The methodology and the principles of the kingdom of heaven are considerably different. And quite often they don't make any sense. So if you're going to establish a kingdom, why would you go and base it, the very foundation, on 11 men who have no friends, no money, no education, no influence whatsoever? Why would you do with these who are just simply not the brightest and the best? Think about it this way. Okay, you're going using worldly wisdom, right? You're using the world's wisdom, and you're going to establish a kingdom and a religion that you want to go worldwide. Would you choose a man like Levi? Think about it. They hated Levi. They hated tax collectors. They were the scum of the earth as far as the Jews were concerned. So why on earth would Jesus choose a man that everyone hates before he even gets started? Why would he be one of your major mouthpieces? Why? So we don't attribute anything that happened to Levi. It's for the glory of God. We would not be here, brothers and sisters, if it were not for the glory of God. If it were not for his sustaining of the church. We are a product of God's grace and his direction and his plan. And without him, we're nothing. We're not here at all. We're someplace else worshiping, you know, statues or something like that. We're certainly not here worshiping the Lord of the world. In fact, if we don't do this, we end up just being nothing more than a social club. And so therefore, I think I like the way Paul put this, because, you know, this sort of hits home, because Paul's talking about the church now, not just the siege of the kingdom, which is where we are with the 12, but Paul's talking about the church, and he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And Paul just wants to remind all of us that really, when you get right down to it, we're just a bunch of losers. That's what we are. But we are redeemed losers. And therefore, we are the most powerful group of people on earth, because our Lord listens to us. And so therefore, it's not our power that is wielded. It's the power of God that comes through losers and misfits and people who don't belong. They're not worthy in the slightest, and they're not lovely in the slightest. And yet God picks us up, and He uses us up in the most, uses us in the most powerful ways. And once again, that's His plan. Because nobody's going to think that this all comes about because of the likes of us, right? It's going to be the power of God. Whatever happens, is God working through us. And He likes to make that clear when He puts together the people. And that's, of course, what's going to be seen here as well. You know, when I was in seminary, I was going to Haiti a lot in those days by myself. It was really before, we were taking some teams at that time, but early on, I was going to Haiti, and I had to ask my professors for time off, you know, because I would go for a week, 2 weeks at a time. And so one of those professors was Bob Raymond. Some of you know Dr. Raymond or know of him. Great, just a great scholar, a great man. But you know what he would do? I would tell him, "Okay, Dr. Raymond, I'm sorry, I've got to be in Haiti next week." You know, he would walk around the classroom and pick up a contribution for me, and he would shame the students. He would stand over them and say, "You got any money in your pocket? Okay, give it here." And he would collect that money and give it to me. Well, one day, Dr. Raymond said, "You know, I hear that the church in Haiti is a mile wide and an inch deep." You know, that's kind of a metaphor that you use for a church that's got a lot of people in it without any depth. And I said, "Yeah, that's actually probably true. But oh, that 1 inch. They're solid. They are diamonds in the rough. They are rocks. And they are plenty solid enough to support the rest." If you were to ask me about the church in the United States right now, I would tell you that it was about 10 miles wide and a fraction of an inch deep. But that fraction of an inch, brothers and sisters, is where we need to focus. It is those who are willing learners. You see, Jesus focused on the few rather than the many. We got 12 men. One's a demon. So we've got 11 men here. Now, Jesus taught to large crowds, right? Thousands of people. We're going to see him stepping all over each other in some verses ahead of us, right? I mean, he's collecting a lot of people, but he knew how fickle they were. He knew that they were going to follow him. They were curiosity seekers. They liked the electricity. They were miracle hunters. But when it came right down to it, his time was going to be best spent focusing on 11 men. And drilling into them, making them rock solid. You could say that church, if you wanted to look at it that way, when there's 15,000 people listening to him and 11 men who he's focusing on, that church was a mile wide and an inch deep. But you see, Jesus used the methodology of the kingdom. He knew that by focusing on the few, that they were going to impact the many. And that he needed to teach a solid group. And if he could teach that solid group, then they could teach others, and they could teach others, and they could teach others, right on down to here, to the time that we are. We're in the same boat. Church is a mile wide and an inch deep, but got to focus on that inch. Because that inch, they're the ones who are going to carry the church forward generations to come. Paul talks about that to Timothy. It's one of his encouragements to Timothy in the second letter he wrote. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Brothers and sisters, that is the definition that there are teachers and learners in this world and in this kingdom, in this church. There are teachers and learners. And what Paul is saying, what Jesus is, Luke is saying, is that, you know something? If you have a ministry that focuses on everyone who's there, if you focus your ministry on pagans and you make it so that they're being taught and fed and trying to pay to fulfill them, and you're not focusing on the few, then you're missing the boat. That's not the ministry that Jesus left behind. It's not the way that Paul did. It's not the way that Peter did. It's not the way that any of the apostles did. They found those that would listen, that were interested, that were paying attention. And they would use those to teach the principles of the kingdom so that they would turn around and preach others. Sometimes I'm criticized. Well, I'm criticized a lot. But sometimes I'm criticized for spending the amount of time that I spend preparing and teaching small groups of people. Sometimes I'll work for hours to prepare a lesson and there'll be 4, 5, 6 people show up. And people say, you know, Pastor, you could sure use your time better. There are a lot of things that need to be done around here. You could do a little fundraising. We could replace these carpets. I mean, there's some things that need to be done. So why don't you forsake that? Why don't you stop spending all your time preparing and teaching such small numbers? Well, if I did that, brothers and sisters, I'd be stepping out of line of what Jesus' ministry was. Because Jesus taught 11. That was his focus, those 11 men. And look what's happened. I kind of think that's the better model to follow. So my job is to teach. Your job is to learn. If you decide not to learn, that's you. That's on you. That's not on me. But from now on, until I can't speak anymore, if one or two, three people show up, I'm going to teach with the exact same fervor and emotion and passion, if I can muster it, that I would if I was teaching to 5,000. Because that's the modus operandi of the kingdom. That's why the kingdom is like it is today. Because there are teachers and there's learners. And learners are interested in learning. And they take it forward. So, well, anyway, enough of that. Let's go on to what usually people pay attention to in this passage, which is these women who are following Jesus. Look in the second verse. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager. And Susanna and many others who provided for them out of their means. Do not separate that last phrase from what has gone before, because it is hugely significant. And I will explain that as we go along. We are introduced to some women and many others who are also following Jesus. Now, this particular group of women are described to us as women who in some way have been healed by Jesus. We only get one example, and that's Mary Magdalene. She, of course, is the most significant of this group, and I'll explain why later. But nonetheless, all of these women, and assumedly all of these others, in some way have been impacted, blessed, healed, changed, completely reborn by the ministry of Jesus Christ. So I submit to you that what we have here is a figurative picture of all of us. Because if you are a Christian, my dear friend, you have been healed. You've been healed of your sins. You've been healed from hell, from a complete condemnation because of those sins. So you have been healed. You're a product of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what we are seeing is what those women that are a product of the ministry, the activity of the redeemed. Now, let's not forget the woman that we just talked about in the passage before. She kind of flows into this. But as the product of the redeemed, as those who are forgiven, as those who are the ones that Jesus has saved, there's a natural outflow of that. And we're going to see that as we go through. But first, let's introduce these women. Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. Magdala is a little town on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, in between Capernaum to the north and Tiberias to the south. The word means fish tower. So it's very appropriately named because it was a fishing center in those days, just like Capernaum was. And so Mary is the only one of this group that we are told what happened to her or how she was healed. She was infested, possessed by no less than 7 demons, and Jesus had cast them out. Now, we've already seen an exorcism back in the synagogue at Capernaum. We talked about it then. That was a single demon at that time. We're going to see when he goes across the lake to Gadarene, the Gadarene demoniacs. And you remember when Jesus had a conversation with one of those demons, he says, "We are legion. We're many of us." But here we have 7. Now, 7 in a figurative sense is that number of completion, is number of wholeness, quite often used to talk about divine wholeness. But here is talk about a perfect possession, if you will. In other words, she's really possessed, but no problem. We learned back in the synagogue in Capernaum that Jesus has absolute power not only over infirmities, but over the evil spiritual world. So I don't care how many demons are infesting someone. If Jesus desires to throw them out, he will vanquish them with a word, because there is no power that they have over Jesus whatsoever. But we don't want to get too figurative in the way we look at Mary Magdalene, as some scholars have done, because there was a close association between demon possession and mental illness. And so if you've got the perfect number of demons, then you've got the perfect mental illness. And that's probably true. Probably Mary Magdalene was certifiably insane because of these 7 demons. And Jesus healed her from that. But it's also a historical event. She really did have demons cast out of her. We're not just talking something that is figurative in nature, that she was once insane and now she's not. But there's one thing that Mary wasn't, and let's make sure that, you know, she's had a really bad rap over the years, because everybody thinks Mary was a prostitute. And one of the reasons they think that she was a prostitute is because of the juxtaposition of these two stories, because they assume that the woman in the story before was also a prostitute, although we've already established that she wasn't necessarily a prostitute. She's just a famous sinner. But they also assume that that woman and Mary, since these two folk come right together, that they're the same woman. But there's not a shred of biblical evidence to back that up. No. There's nothing that tells us that Mary was a prostitute. There's no connection necessarily between demon possession and immorality. She was insane, and Jesus cast those demons out. And of course, we know how important Mary Magdalene was for the resurrection story. She was at the crucifixion. She was at the burial. She was the first person of all the people who have ever lived. This woman with 7 demons, insane, insignificant to the world, she's the one that God chose to be the first one to see the resurrected Christ. Why? Well, I don't have time to go into the deep significance of that, but for the glory of God. But it's all God's glory, because the saints that we learn about in the New Testament couldn't have ever done any of this on their own. They're all doing it by the grace and for the glory of God. Well, the second woman that we have here is about the other end of the spectrum. Her name's Joanna, and we read that she is the wife of a man named Chuza, who is the manager, or the head of the household for Herod. That would be Herod Antipas. Now, some scholars, and I think they're right, believe that he's not just the manager of a house, that he's more than likely the administrator of Herod's estate, or I should say estates. And that would mean that Chuza was an extraordinarily important man and an extraordinarily wealthy man. Now, we are not told that Joanna is no longer the wife of Chuza. It's given as if she is still the wife. Some people think that Chuza's thrown her out because she's a Christian. But once again, that's pure conjecture. But what I'm going to get to in a moment is for a married woman to pick up and forsake her household, because a married woman who's the wife of an important man has a big house to take care of with lots of servants, and she's supposed to be the whip of that house. For her to forsake that, to follow a discredited teacher like Jesus, is not only countercultural, it's downright scandalous for someone to do that. The same token with the others. But nonetheless, we see that she has given up everything and to follow Jesus. And whatever she had before, she has left behind except what she is using to support the ministry of Christ. This is one of the reasons that we can see that these ministry was supported by the means of people. Because if Joanna is still married to Chuzza and has those means, boy, she's got probably quite a bit of means. She's also there at the burial and at the resurrection. She's one of the women who went to tell the disciples that Jesus had been risen. So she's in for the long haul. So in other words, she's not just on vacation, you know, while they're in Galilee. That's down in Jerusalem. So she's following Jesus. Now, the third woman, actually the third woman in those who follow, is Susanna. And we know absolutely nothing about Susanna. She's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. There's some conjecture about who she might be, but it's just conjecture. As far as Scripture is concerned, this is the only place that she is mentioned. And also some others are mentioned, many others are mentioned that might be with her. But isn't that the way it is? Isn't that consistent with the modus operandi of the kingdom? After all, remember all the times that we have gone through the list of disciples, and we've looked at the list and the names that are on that list. You don't know anything about most of those guys. You don't know where they came from, what their ministry was, how they died. You know nothing about them. They're anonymous heroes. Susanna is another anonymous hero, and all these people who are following Jesus at this time are also anonymous, and that's the way the kingdom likes it. Oh yeah, there's some flashy celebrity pastors. Some of them are good, actually doing wonderful ministry. But the bulk of the ministry, brothers and sisters, is done by no-names like us. We're the backbone of the kingdom. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the gospel is being shared on an individual basis with the most people. It's through the no-names. It's through the anonymous heroes, and we won't even know who they are until we get to heaven. We get to see the broad picture of all of this. But we know for now that that's God's plan, and we rest in God's plan. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the impact that this would have had on these women. The climate in those days is not exactly like the climate it is now for women, all right? You just need to get used to that. Because for us, for instance, it would be nothing for a married woman to have children home, have a household, have a husband at home, and pick up and go on a business trip across the country, across the world. We wouldn't think that would be odd at all. Or even to go off to school, to go to a seminar at something like that. That's not considered to be scandalous. But in the day of Jesus, it simply was not done. This is ruinous behavior. This is scandal for a married woman to take off and follow an itinerant preacher. And we don't know whether Mary Magdalene was married or not. We tend to think that she isn't. She's a single woman, and it's just as bad for a single woman. It was scandalous for a single woman to take off, travel around with a bunch of men, sleep out in the open with them, travel with them, eat with them. That just simply wasn't done in that day. Let me sort of give you a reference here. Okay, some of you might find this a little shocking, but this was the climate as far as women were concerned with rabbis in the day of Jesus. Jesus is a rabbi, and we forget about how radical his teaching was. But rabbis did not have a high regard for women. In fact, in the rabbinic writings, men are warned from even talking to women, having a conversation with women. Let me read to you something. This is incredible. They're describing what the sages of old said. So it's kind of they're talking about what has already been in place. They say, talk not much with womankind. They said this of a man's own wife, how much more of his fellow's wife? Hence the sages have said, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna. Do you realize what they just said? You sit around talking to women all day, you're going to hell. That is exactly what they said. That's the climate of the way things were for women in those days. And the idea of traveling with a bunch of men was totally unheard of. Something else they said here, a man shall not be alone with a woman in a dwelling place, even with his sister or daughter, due to sinful thoughts. A man shall not discourse with a woman in the streets, even with his own wife, and certainly not with another woman because of human gossip. All right, so we don't recognize something here, and this is what I want to bring out. We know that the Pharisees are lambasting Jesus at every opportunity. They're beating on him. Everything he does is wrong. And we also know that the disciples are going to be persecuted. And we know that they're going to, most of them, die horrible, torturous deaths. But we're not paying attention to the ruinous life that these women have taken on for themselves. Because, for instance, Joanna, her reputation is ruined. Her place in society is gone. Her ability to walk back to what she was is over. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me because you're leaving your identity behind, that's Joanna. She can't go back. She's left everything to follow Jesus. Same with Mary. Same with Susanna. Same with all those people. They are not just suffering for him. They have completely cut off all ties because they are living what would be considered a scandalous life. And they would talk about them in a ruinous kind of way. The long, bony finger of judgmentalism does not only point at Jesus. It points squarely at these women who have given their lives for Jesus. We're talking about the fundamentals of discipleship. Well, anyway, now that we have talked about these women and we've appreciated their place. Oh, by the way, let's put this in a modern perspective if I can. We live in a different world, don't we? But I don't want you to think, you know, in America we have this kind of saying, if a little's good, a lot's better. So we really want to take what the Bible tells us and we want to push it. I want you to recognize, and we don't draw our doctrine out of this. We draw it from other places in Scripture. But I want you to recognize the clear distinction between these women that are following Jesus and the 12. If you want to come right down to it, there's a distinction between the 12 and all of us, man or woman. But there's a very distinct difference. The 12 are the pupils. The 12 are being prepared to be the proclaimers and bringers of the good news of the kingdom of God. They're the ones who are going to be sent out two by two. Later on, 72 are going to be sent out two by two. And we know that women were not part of that. Two women together would never have gone out, and a man and a woman would be the last thing that you would ever see in a Jewish context. So therefore, those are all men that are being sent out to be the proclaimers and the bringers of the kingdom of God. There's a distinction. We want to make sure that we see that distinction and recognize that Luke is going far and above to make sure that we see the importance of women in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we don't want to take it beyond that. In fact, let me just dwell on that for a half a second here. Just so you recognize, all of the gospel writers are kind to women. You see some women that are kind of troublesome, and they're brought out. But in general, the gospels are very kind to women. And in general, Jesus has a tender heart to women, much more so than the rest of the culture did, as I've just read you. But Luke has gone beyond. I mean, Luke has made it a point all through his gospel to make sure that we recognize how important and significant women are to the ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, go all the way back to the Nativity. Okay, we started with Zechariah, right? I mean, we started with him, and that would be completely normal. But then Zechariah goes into the background, and who takes center stage? Mary and Elizabeth, two women. And now, if that was another document, you'd only have heard from Zechariah and maybe Joseph. It wouldn't be focusing on Mary and Elizabeth. Zechariah has a song, but Mary brings one that even trumps that. And even Elizabeth has a short song. Later on, when Jesus is brought to the temple for his dedication, we saw Simeon there who had a recognition of who Jesus was. But notice that Luke was very careful to balance him with a seemingly insignificant woman, Anna. Notice that the first person healed of an infirmity was a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. Notice the story of the resurrection of the corpse of Nain. It wasn't just the man who was resurrected. There was a tender scene where the compassion of Jesus was kindled for the mother. And he gave him back to his mother. And of course, this last story that we've just spent 3 weeks on, of this incredible woman who comes and worships Jesus, even though we know that it is persecution for her. Look at the way that Luke has brought women into the forefront of being essential and important to his ministry, to Jesus' ministry. Let's not forget that. It doesn't mean we have to blur the distinctions that Scripture is clear about. But we have to make sure that we understand that from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, completely in a countercultural way, women were very, very significant, just as they are today. Well, let me get down to that last part, because as I said, we don't want to separate this at all from what has gone before. We have these three women. We can back up a little bit and see that woman who is has been saved and forgiven. And we have a whole bunch of others who are there, and we assume that there are some men amongst them. But notice what is said, that they were providing for the ministry out of their means. Now, that word provide is the same word from which we get the word deacon, from the diaconate. And it is a word that means to take care of the immediate needs, whatever the need is, whatever was needed, whether it was food, whether it was clothes, whether it was new shoes, whether it was lodging, whatever was needed, they provided for that out of their means. Now, who were they? They are the people who have benefited from the ministry of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who have been healed. They are the ones who have been forgiven. They are the ones who have been saved. And the natural outflow of that redemption is to take care of the needs of the ministry to which they have been called. This is the modus operandi, brothers and sisters, of giving in the New Testament. It's different from Old Testament giving. But it is the stewardship lesson that is so important for us to learn, that there is a fruit that is born from redemption. And that fruit is the desire to freely and cheerfully give that which God has given you to the support of the ministry / church to which you have been called. Go back to the story of the woman, the one who came and hunted Jesus down in that Pharisee's house and brought that bottle of ointment that might have cost, if it's the same kind of ointment that we see in Matthew, or I think it's John, 300 denarii, a year's wages, she gave just to anoint the feet of Jesus and to exalt him in public in a sign of worship. Go to the book of Acts. I've already taken you there. But these same kind of segments where Luke gives us a glimpse of what was going on in the early church. When we see that, we see this in the second chapter. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, my point is this. You think that I'm going to go down one road, and I'm praying that I don't go down that road or go down another one. The point is this. There's no compulsion here. There's no making. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is not, okay, you join this club, you've got to bring all your possessions, you've got to put them here, and we're going to redistribute them the way we see fit. No, that's not it at all. What we are seeing, just like the woman who went and anointed Jesus' feet, we are seeing the natural outflow of redemption. These people have just been saved at Pentecost, and they can't wait to sell their possessions so that they can bring it in to fulfill the needs of the ministry. We see the same thing in the fourth chapter of Acts. There was not a needy person among them. The church in Acts eliminated one of the greatest problems that existed in society of that day, which was extreme poverty. Within a matter of months, they eliminated poverty within their midst. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each one who had needs. So, brothers and sisters, what I would present to you is this, is that what we have before us, and the reason these are so important, is we have these little snapshots. This is the kingdom the way it was designed to be. These are the seeds of the kingdom. And part of the natural outflow of a redeemed life is the desire, the pleasure, the cheerful supporting of the needs of the ministry of whatever is needed. You see, we fight over whether we should tithe or not tithe in a New Testament context. You know, where does it say tithing in the New Testament? You don't want to go there, folks. You really don't. You know, we use tithing in this church sort of as a standard, a minimum, if you will. Giving in the New Testament, all throughout the New Testament, is a voluntary reaction of redemption. It is a voluntary action of a changed heart and a changed value structure, to where the things that were important to you before, like this ointment, are no longer important to you. And what you are interested in doing is growing the kingdom of God. And so therefore your giving is based not just on the need of the ministry, but on what you have and what you need to live on. So don't talk to me about percentages, folks, because that's not at all what New Testament giving is. And that's what I've really kind of specifically been praying about as I approach this. Because on occasion, and I think you might expect me to go down a road where I start pointing the finger at you and lambasting you because of your giving habits, when really I want to express my concern for you. And it's a deep concern, because this is one of the fruits of salvation. This is one of the fruits of redemption. It is presented as such throughout Scripture. And I hear all the time from people here at New Hope, they say, I love this church. Oh, I really do. I can't wait. You know, I get fed so much. It's so wonderful. And yet, they either give a pittance or nothing. How is it possible that you can say that you love a ministry and love a church, whether it's this church or another one? You love a ministry and love your church, and you give nothing but take everything. That is not the New Testament model of the redeemed. And when I consider the giving habits of so many people here at our church, it concerns me as your pastor. How is it possible to love Jesus and to love His church and to love this church and to not support it in any way, form, or fashion? I just can't understand it. But that's the reason these are so important, brothers and sisters, that we see this slice of life in the early church. This was not compulsory. You see, and I think part of it is because of a modern disconnect. I do. I believe it's as much the fault of preachers as it is congregations. You know that statistics worldwide are pathetic as far as the giving, number of people attend church and the way that they give. But I think part of that is due to the ones who stand in this pulpit and take the position of the CFO. Say, I'm the chief financial officer of this organization, and I'm going to tell you what this organization needs in order to survive. And I'm going to guilt you if you don't give. I'm going to find some method to pry your fingers off of the resources that really aren't yours to start with, so that you will better support this organization. That is what people have come to expect. That is what is expected of me. And And when I refuse to do that, people look at me and say, well, you're not fulfilling your responsibility as a pastor. Well, yes, I am. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to teach and preach the word of God to you. That is what I'm called to do. You're called to keep the doors open. You're called to support this church. You're called to support these ministries. If this is your church home, you're called to do it. It's not me. And so therefore, you will never, ever see me. The only time you will hear a stewardship message out of me is when the text is about stewardship, just like it is today. But you're not going to hear me harangue you and harass you week after week after week. I'll send out a stewardship letter. You're going to get one soon because it was an abysmal summer as far as giving is concerned. And I just don't understand it. I really don't. I can't comprehend how you can love a church and decide that you're just simply immune from supporting it. Well, that's not the New Testament model. And again, what concerns me is not only not the New Testament model, it's not the New Testament model of the redeemed. The redeemed are cheerful and desiring to support the ministry to which they've been called. So I think that as we step back from this, I hope that you can notice what this little passage has brought about. It's given us a glimpse at the way Jesus ran his ministry and the way that it started. And if we want to be a successful, healthy church of Jesus Christ, we should pay attention to these three things that I want to just point out. I've already done the application. We're done, so don't worry. I'm not going to go into a long tirade now. But three things I just want to remind you of. First of all, the centrality of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. If we ever stray from that, brothers and sisters, let me just repeat this. The degree to which we stray from the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God is the degree to which we stray from the straight and narrow path that Scripture has pointed us in as far as the church. That's where all the problems start, when we stray from the central focus of bringing, proclaiming the ministry of the Word. Secondly, there should be a focus in every church on the few instead of the many. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to preach messages to where everyone understands. I want this church to reach out to everyone. I want everyone to feel that there's some way that they can serve or that they can have their felt needs addressed. But in any church with many resources or few, the focus needs to be on the learners. The focus needs to be on the committed, the disciples, because guess what? It's not the people on the fringe who are going to carry the church forward. It's those who are willing to commit, those who are willing to learn, those who are willing and desirous to stand up and be counted as Christians in an age when that is going to be increasingly difficult. That's how the church is going to go forward. And thirdly, those who are redeemed by Christ have a natural desire to support the ministries of the particular church to which they have been called. It is part of the modus operandi of the kingdom. And if we stop and we step back and we look at that and we ask ourselves, how well are we on each one of these counts? You can almost predict the future. Because I can tell you that if we stray from any of these three in our focus as a church, we won't be here tomorrow. Doors will be closed. And I don't mean tomorrow like tomorrow. I mean next generation. And the school depends on the church. Without the school, without the church, the school can't exist. And our ministry stops unless we learn how essential these truths are. And we take them forward and we practice them individually and corporately every single day. I know that's a heavy way to end a sermon, but I think that's what this passage is about. So you just think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that these are very direct statements. And I just pray that they have been said in love and the concern of a pastor for his congregation. And the concern for those who are both not following you and not providing for your ministry, but at the same time call themselves committed Christians. Father, I just pray that we will understand the fullness of fruit that you call us to bear, And that each and every one of us will take that seriously. That we will understand how central the word is. That we will understand the focus on the few instead of the many. And that we will also understand the importance of supporting the church to which you have called us to. We will leave it in your hands from there and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.